can describe this glass in two words, what do you choose? I know some smart aleck out there is going to say cylinder, clear. No, that's not what we're talking about. Is that glass half full or is that glass half empty? Which one is it? That's the classic way to express our general tendencies, our general individual tendencies as optimists or pessimists. And we've known people who are extremes in either direction, or we can identify maybe those tendencies in ourselves. The person who sees the best possible version of others, they see the good in every situation. They refuse to admit defeat or disappointment, no matter what is going on, how many things go wrong. We've also known that person who dwells on the negative, that human rain cloud over the parade of life, perceiving enemies and threats and insults behind every single experience. I personally would not endorse either of these in extremes. Joy and peace demand that we err on the side of positivity when given the choice. But more than anything, it seems that God wants us to be sensible, to be honest and realistic when evaluating ourselves, or certainly when evaluating others. Tonight, however, I want to acknowledge the reality of our experience in life. Sometimes an analogy like this, a nice and neat glass of water, is simply not an analogy that holds up, because our circumstances become so dire, so painful, so seemingly hopeless. That glass, we don't care about the liquid that would be in it. The glass has been shattered into 1,000 shards and we're having to pick them up with our bare hands. Or that glass is filled to the brim with some bitter liquid that we don't want to drink. Sometimes optimism just does not seem like a realistic option. What then? What do we do then? When we can't see the good? When it seems there is no good to be seen? There's still hope. If the Scriptures are to be believed, and you know my opinion on the matter, there are still things we can and must do, even in these most fearful and anxious and miserable days that will surely befall each one of us if they have not already, if they are not currently. There is a bright side to trouble. As we begin, please let me assure you that this is not something I am saying. Anything I am saying this evening is not meant to make light of serious issues. The very last thing that I want any of this to sound like tonight is cheer up. It's not so bad. Whatever you're going through, whatever trial it might be that you face in life, that terrible illness, that untenable situation at work, that marital strife, whatever problem it is that we are having, just get through it. Buck up. Be strong. Hang in there. I don't want anything to sound like that if you have a legitimate struggle and fear and difficulty, that simply means you are weak and sinful. I don't trivialize suffering. But I do want to offer what I hope will be some biblical views of this ubiquitous problem that each of us will face at some point, of suffering and pain and difficulty and tribulation. I hope to offer some views from the Scripture that might help us to deal with it as God intends. So let me just offer that as a disclaimer, that I've tried to choose my language carefully tonight, but if I at any time sound flippant or uncaring or calloused to what you might be experiencing personally, please know that is not at all my intention. I hope that nothing I say will come off that way. I want us to see how God would have us to deal with these problems. The first thing that we discuss is really a common sentiment to hear from Christians who have successfully navigated to the other side of tragedy or grief or tribulation. How many times have you heard or have you said that? When you do clear whatever obstacle that is, I'm so much closer to God now than I was before. Our relationship is so much stronger now that I've been through this. Why is that the case? Why do people say that? Why do we feel that way after having succeeded, after having made it? Well, a couple of reasons that we can look at. One would have to be that we are through that difficulty, in that lowest point of it, forced oftentimes to acknowledge our absolute dependence on God. There are no other options, and so we finally see the truth clearly. Look with me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The ESV version is there on the screen behind me of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and begin that reading in verse 8. Paul writes to the saints in Corinth that we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But, Paul says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. What is Paul saying here? You wouldn't even believe the trouble that we have had in these journeys throughout Asia. And so we want you to be aware of that, brethren. But even more than that, we want you to know what this caused in us. That these things befell us so that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God. We had to. It's the only way we could have survived such a trial, because we had confidence that He can get us through that, and that whatever other trial comes in our way, that He can see us through that also. They're forced to acknowledge that. And we're even more familiar with what Paul will say later on, as he reports God later on in this book, that is, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, we see there, Paul saying that God had told him after he had begged for that thorn in the side to be removed from him. What are the famous words of the Lord to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul then later comes to that conclusion in verse 10. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How does that paradox resolve itself? Because he is taking on the strength not of himself, but of one who truly has strength. He is now counting on God to provide. When we feel strong, and when we feel self-reliant, that I can get through anything, we take on that classic American individuality, and we think, I'm self-sufficient, I'm self-reliant, I don't need anyone or anything else. Then we perceive no need for God. And we are unlikely to have a good relationship with Him. We are unlikely to have any relationship with Him. We don't need Him. When we are confronted face to face by something that we can't possibly get through on our own, then we understand the opposite. We depend on Him. We need Him. As the old great song says, I need Thee every hour. And the person who is going through the pit understands, yes, I do. And so that acknowledged dependence draws us closer to God. We also grow closer to Him during times of trial because these are things that we share with Him. They are shared experiences. And we say growing closer through a shared experience, especially we mean through sharing something difficult or negative, a bad experience. Many in this life, maybe you yourself, have encountered this, where you have a shared trauma with someone that might have left scars in its wake, but it may also have left some iron-forged, strong bonds in relationships because you went through the peril with that person alongside you. This can be something as light as the bond that might develop between coworkers who regularly meet to commiserate over a terrible boss that they have. Maybe you have a break room where you constantly go to complain about, I can't believe they did this, I can't believe they did that. And you feel a little closer to that person because, well, they're dealing with it too. It might be something as serious as that strong single parent who has to form a bond with the children that are left in the wake of divorce or bereavement. And that family unit, which is now the broken family unit, but it's what they have. It's the only thing they have. And in the wake of that pain, they must grow together. They must grow closer. I myself am a beneficiary of that. My family unit from the earliest days I can remember was my brother, my mother, and myself. And I believe we're stronger because of that in our relationship with each other. You've probably experienced similar things as well. The key variable there with any of those scenarios is that the experience must be truly shared. It is also the case sometimes that tragedy will strike a family, but they don't communicate, they don't grieve with each other, and so they grow further apart. They're each dealing with it on their own time. They may live in the same house, but they are not going through the same experience with each other. Know that when you face the hardest tests in your life, the things that drive you to your knees and take the wind from your lungs and the joy from your life, it seems, know that when you are in those darkest times, God is there with you to get you through them. He is always there. He is always present, an ever-present help in time of need. And He wants to help with that. We won't take the time to look at one of my favorite counterexamples, I guess, of this. 2 Kings chapter 1, King Ahaziah, having fallen from his window and lays in peril of death. And who does he inquire of whether he will live or not? Some false god. Inquire of the god in Ekron, Beelzebub. Ask him if I'm going to live or not. And God's scathing rebuke to him in question form. Is it because there's no God in Israel? You didn't think to come to me? God wants you to come to Him. We see this several times. Let me just put two passages up that you know, but please believe we could find so many others. James chapter 4 and verse 8, what a wonderful promise that is. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Very true, especially in those times of trial. You seek Him out, He will be found. You reach out for Him, He will be found. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. What does Peter tell us there in chapter 5 of his first epistle? We're to be humble. We're to recognize where we are, the kind of fight that we're up against in this life. But he says you are to do that by casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He is there willing to be in the trenches with us. Please, please take advantage of that. Acknowledge that and draw Him in. We become closer to God through those trials if we respond to them correctly. By understanding that we must depend on Him. By understanding that He is there with us to share in our grief, to cry tears with us. We might come out on the other side acknowledging and recognizing we are closer to our Father as a result of this trial we've had to overcome. We must also say, though, that these difficulties might be able to teach us the true meaning of gratitude. What I mean by this, let's take a look at a text that is, I believe, underrated for its difficulty factor. Some passages in Scripture, some commands seem fairly easy. Maybe not many of them do, but some things feel to us like, well, yeah, I would tell somebody to do that. That's common sense. Or, yeah, of course I want to avoid doing this. Some of them test us and we say, I know I need to do this, but it's hard. It's difficult. I think an underrated one of those is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning there in verse 16, in these closing, concluding quick-hit commands that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, even if we can embrace that constant communication with God, pray without ceasing is a difficult one for us, oftentimes on its own right. But that hard part, isn't it? Give thanks in everything. The ESV reads, give thanks in all circumstances. You want me to do what when I am facing the worst pain in my life? You want me to give thanks after the diagnosis I just got? Or after what my children just said to me? Or after what my spouse has decided they are going to do? You want me to give thanks? Paul is even a little more specific in writing to Philippi. Chapter 4 and verse 6 of his letter to the Philippians. Excuse me. Chapter 4 and verse 6 of Philippians. Paul says there, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, there's that word again, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. These prayers are all to be offered with gratitude. But notice from the context there in Philippians chapter 4 that they are clearly prayers that arise out of a situation that could just as easily lead to anxiety and to worry. He is telling them to be anxious for nothing. Be anxious in nothing. You're not supposed to fret and wring your hands and worry and be anxious over these things. What kinds of things do we tend to become anxious about? Those difficult times. Those trials. That uncertainty in life. That pain in life. But he's telling them you do not respond in that way. Instead, you offer these grateful prayers to your God. Why have we phrased the point this way? Trials can teach us the true meaning of gratitude. You ever seen any of these videos? I haven't seen any in a while. It seems like it was a big thing a few years ago. Where parents would play a trick on their kid by wrapping up some terrible gift and then giving it to them. And then, you know, adding insult to injury. They're going to film their kid opening the gift. Maybe you've seen one of those. A kid, you know, Christmas morning, he opens a package and it's a half-eaten sandwich or something. Just, you know, something terrible that clearly is not good. You might also have seen the best possible version of those videos where some sweet child opens up something that was wrapped nicely but finds out it is something he didn't ask for, he doesn't want, and he doesn't like. But the kid then looks at his parents and says, "Thank you." And oh, those kids shame me and put me just to absolute humiliation by responding in such a way. "Thank you, Mom, Dad, for this, you know, half-eaten ham and Swiss." Everyone knows you didn't want that. You don't have any use for that. That's not what you would have chosen. Brethren, if we only learn to thank God when He is giving us exactly the toy that we wanted and have asked for, the only one that we are willing to accept with gratitude, are we really grateful? Is that really thanksgiving, or is that not merely self-will, self-indulgence, self-worship? I know what I want. I know what is best for me, and that's the only thing I will accept. At that point, why bother giving God thanks for anything in the first place? Because then He has become a servant to our will in our own minds. And servants exist to serve. He should just as well thank us for the pleasure of providing for all of our needs. Learn to give thanks during a trial for the other spiritual blessings that the Christian always has at all times. Those great things that we can look forward to, even if we do not have unspeakable happiness in our lives right now. We'll talk more about that hope in a moment. Learn even to give thanks for the trial itself, for the spiritual good that it might provide, the opportunity for growth, the example that you can provide for others during that difficulty when you bear your suffering like Christ did. That shows that we grasp what gratitude is all about. God in His wisdom has either sent or permitted this obstacle in my life. Do I deride it and criticize Him for what has happened and for not doing my bidding and removing it? Or can I give thanks for what He provides? A truly grateful person takes what is given by God and simply says, "Thank you, Lord. I trust You, and I give You all thanks and glory." a final consideration this evening is that trials lead us ultimately to hope. And hope does not disappoint. Follow that fairly clear chain, if you would. Look in Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5 reads, beginning in verse 3, not only that, and he has just in the first two verses of the chapter discussed our blessings of justification, having peace with God, that we are no longer His enemies. He has talked about having access to His grace through faith, all these wonderful things that Paul is beginning to explore for us. But he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you see that chain there? What's the end result of tribulation? Tribulation, perseverance or endurance, character, hope. That's the terminus. We've experienced this in our lives. Tragedy strikes or life just becomes so difficult or painful in your day-to-day, and before long, you are bracing yourself and getting through the day more and more regularly with the knowledge that there is something better after this. That kind of becomes your daily or maybe your by-the-minute mantra that you must repeat to yourself. And you just remind yourself of that constantly because you are in such disarray or in such simple pain. This life is not all there is, we tell ourselves in those times. And we thank God for that because sometimes it is filled with sorrow and woe and confusion and grief. We experience the reality of life on earth. We experience the boots on the ground, nuts and bolts, real life existence when we are here in this place. And we understand that life often works against us to our pain and frustration. And so, what do you do then? You hope. You have hope for something else. We wait with expectation. That's what the idea of hope means. We do have to clarify, as we always do. Hope does not mean wish on a star. It does not mean holding your breath for something to happen, and it's unlikely to happen. You're just being foolish. Hope is expectation, which will be fulfilled. We wait with that faithful expectation for the time when God will make it right. It may not be right now, but it will be. People of God have always understood this and have always operated this way. Prophecy in general, and especially the apocalyptic genre, really, as a whole, appeals to people in the worst possible circumstances of life by painting for them pictures of future triumph and glory and rejoicing. How many books in your Bible are written to people who were captives or slaves or were being persecuted and were seeing their family members killed before their eyes? And the messages given to those people were, you have eternal life awaiting you. To him who overcomes, a crown of life will be given. Behold your God. See him coming in his glory. Look forward to these things. There is entire sections of your Bible that are dedicated to that idea. And so it's left for those people currently suffering to simply wonder and to ask that question, how long, O Lord? But we ask it hopefully, knowing that how long has an answer eventually. The waiting eventually has an end. Notice that key revelation there in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. You wait on God and look to Him with this confidence and endure trials with hope, and you will not be made a fool. You will not be disappointed. You will not reach the end of your life, the end of your time, regretting that. Thinking and knowing that you have made a mistake. You will have chosen correctly. Like those faithful patriarchs of old, Abraham and all of his ilk, that the writer of Hebrews describes for us there in verse 16. They looked for a different city. Not their old homeland that they could have gone back to and God promised them a place to dwell. No, he says, they now desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God has made the preparation. He is ready. And He is not ashamed to be called their God. He is not ashamed to be called your God if you have faith in Him. So your hope in Him, your trust and expectation in Him will not disappoint, will not leave you empty. God is not ashamed of the faithful who seek Him out, but rather accepts them as His people. He does not turn away the diligent seekers, but rather He rewards them. He does not refuse any who respond to His invitation, but offers them life. Abundant and eternal life. And that's the offer that we have to make for you this evening. To accept Jesus Christ. And by acceptance of Him, please make no mistake, He is Lord and God, whether you acknowledge it or not. Sometimes people talk about accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Well, understand, He is Lord and Savior regardless of what Drew Jones says or anyone else here. He simply is. But do you acknowledge that and embrace that in your life? Your acceptance of that means you submit to Him. It means that you accept His will for you. And His will for you is your salvation. Your obedience in faith to Him. And if you have that weighing on your heart tonight, that you need to obey the Lord, you could make no better decision than to do so. If we can help, we would love to. Make your need known. Come forward right this minute as we stand and sing this song.